And if you would please take your Bible, or I believe the text is in your bulletin, and turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1. Listen to God's word this morning as I read our text. Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and followed him. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark to get to know Jesus better. And so far we've listened to what John the Baptist had to say about Christ, what the Father had to say about Christ. We've looked at Jesus's encounter with Satan in the wilderness and how he triumphs over Satan. And now for the first time, we actually hear Jesus speak. And you need to listen carefully to what he says. Because what he says and what we do with what he says is what life in this present world is all about. So listen carefully. I call this message a radical call and a radical response. We will listen to Jesus's radical call. And hopefully, as we come to the end, we will give a radical response. Something like Andrew and Simon and James and John. If you're a believer this morning, then I have to believe that you at times think about the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? How do I follow Jesus in everyday life in the 21st century world? We see how these men followed him. They left their nets, they left their boat, they left their father. They followed Jesus. So what does it mean for me to follow Jesus? I have a good friend. When I was living in New York, he was a member of the church I was pastoring there, and he was making big bucks. He worked for one of the largest, if not largest, advertising firm in Manhattan. He made a good, healthy, six-figure salary, was doing exceptionally well, and one day, through listening to a missionary speaker, God grabbed hold of his heart, and this missionary grabbed hold of him and asked him to leave his big job and big salary and come to work for his mission organization for about 25% maybe of what he was making. My friend Bob Provost, who was the speaker, wanted my friend Mike to consider that this would be the best way for him to follow Jesus. To use his gifts, not to live an affluent life in this world, though there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But to help a mission organization do its work more effectively in reaching people. And Mike left his job and did it. Is that what you and I must do to follow Jesus? I've read a lot of missionary biographies and autobiographies. C.T. Studd is one of my favorite missionaries who, in the 19th century, inherited a huge fortune, but he gave it away because he believed that God wanted him as a missionary to live by faith. Wow. Is that what you and I must do? Give it all away in order to follow Jesus and live by faith? James and John, Simon and Andrew, they appear to leave it all behind. Is this how ordinary Christians follow Jesus Christ? What do you think of when you read stuff like this? What do you do with it? When you think, well, how do I do that? What do I need to do to follow Jesus? I think about this. You know, this is the question of my life because I want to follow him. But what does that look like in the 21st century world? Or maybe you've sat back and you've said, well, that's for some special forces type of Christian, that type of abandonment and complete commitment. That's for some elite among Christians, and that's really not for me. God doesn't expect me to follow Jesus in such a full and complete way. And I assume just from observing that most Christians conclude that, that there is no radical call on their life that demands a radical response from their life. And yet I hope we see this morning that there is a radical call for you and that Jesus Christ expects a radical response. I think it's interesting how Mark sets this little episode within his story. If we go to John, we understand that this actually happens 1 year after these disciples first met Jesus. If we go to Luke's gospel, Luke precedes this story with the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the casting out of demons, a great miracle where in fishing, the fish are multiplied. And so Luke has a whole prologue to this call of the disciples. But Mark, in his storyline, has very little. Mark, in his story of the gospel, is putting this up front, like this is it. This is the defining point of Jesus's ministry. This is the defining point of the gospel. This is where it all begins. And if you don't grasp what's happening here, then you probably won't catch what's happening in the rest of the book of Mark. Jesus has come on the scene. He's been baptized. He's won over Satan. And now he begins preaching the good news, the gospel. And his first words are, "The time is come." What are you, crazy? Are you telling me, Jesus, that this moment in history is the defining moment of all history, that this moment, your entrance into ministry, is actually what all the world, what all of human history has anticipated, that the time is now, right now. It's arrived. As I've mentioned before, I believe in another message, there's different Greek words for time, words that speak of time in sort of a chronological way, but also words that speak of time as describing an event, a significant moment. And that's the word that Jesus uses. He's not just telling us that this is another moment in the chronology of history. He's telling us that the time, the significant epoch, the significant event, the moment of human history has now come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It is here. Now, if you were a first century Jew, you'd have to be a little bit confused. Your mind would have to be spinning in some way. What? How can this be? The kingdom of God? Because every Jew thought of the kingdom of God in geographical, spatial, ethnic terms, that it was something special in which the Jewish nation was somewhat supreme, where all evil powers were defeated, all sickness was done away with, where sin was removed, and where the Messiah would rule over everything. And here Jesus comes and says, the time is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The moment that all of the prophets anticipated, that time in history that was future to them, when they envisioned that God would come to deliver his people and judge evil, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. Did it? Did the kingdom of God come with Jesus Christ? And as we read through the Bible, our answer to that question is yes, but not in its fullness. Yes, it came in the person of the King. And yes, it came in its demonstration of power over evil. Later, Jesus says, when he casts out demons, he says, this is the kingdom of God. Every time that he showed his power over disease that was destroying human bodies and lives, this is evidence that the kingdom of God had come. In some sense, every transformed life, every person who comes to Jesus and begins to realize a transformation of their life, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He belongs to this new world, this new kingdom that Jesus Christ anticipated. It's not geographical in the sense that it's located in one place, because it spreads throughout the world. But in Jesus Christ, he says, the kingdom is here. The time is now. This is the end of the world that was anticipated from the beginning of the time. This is the end. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we realize that all New Testament writers understood they were living in the end times. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is here, not in its fullness. It's in a mystery form. It's growing silently but powerfully throughout the earth. But nonetheless, it's here. Power over demonic powers, power over disease, power over sin is being demonstrated. And we long for, we look for the full embodiment of that kingdom, the full expression of that kingdom. But nonetheless, these disciples took Jesus' words seriously. This is the time that you've been waiting for. The kingdom is here. Follow me. Follow me. Get involved in this mission that the Messiah has come for. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So I want to think for just a few moments this morning about those two words, the radical call, follow me. And the response, they left everything and follow him. What does that mean for me? How do I hear the call of Jesus Christ? One, do I believe that the Messiah has come, that he has ushered in the end of the world, that we are living in the end of the world and have been for 2,000 years? That we're anticipating Christ to come and consummate it all, but we're living in a time of mission, of involvement in his kingdom. Follow me. Come after me. But you know, when I read those words, when we read that text, I understand right away that there's some sort of ambiguity, some sort of discontinuity. If Jesus were to knock at your door today and say, follow me, if you could visibly walk behind him and be involved in his mission, if you're a believer, you would do it. But he's not here today. It's not like seeing him, seeing my nets. Am I going to keep doing this and follow Jesus on the roads of Galilee and Judea? It's not that simple for us because he's not physically here to follow him. Nonetheless, the call is still the same. We are to follow him and prayerfully figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ. For me, I resolved that somewhat, though admittedly in my own life, the question's never fully resolved. I never feel like I'm fully following. I'm always dealing with that tension of how can my life be more fully invested in Christ. But the way that I'm able to think through it is by looking at the New Testament and especially the Apostle Paul. Because often in Paul's writings, he says something like this: I urge you, imitate me. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Join others in following my example, brothers. He says that Christ saved me that I might be an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So I look at Paul and I say, well, what is there about Paul's life that I need to emulate, that I need to follow in being a follower of Jesus Christ? And I conclude there are two things that rise to the top. One is found in a passage that you, I hope, are very familiar with, Philippians chapter 3. Paul puts it this way. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Profound words, but in a nutshell, Paul is saying that he has a life that is consumed with the supremacy of Christ in everything. That in his system of values, everything becomes like rubbish compared to Christ. He is so overwhelmed with the excellency, the supremacy of Christ, that he is willing to lose, if necessary, everything. He will not deny Christ. He is in a hot, passionate, disciplined, desperate pursuit that Jesus Christ will be supreme in all things. He is obsessed with a person, with the gospel, with what Christ has done for him. I want only, he says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be consumed with the supremacy of Christ in all things. And when Jesus Christ intersects your life and you realize that he has come and his coming is the time, and he says to you, follow me. Part of that following means that he wants you to be consumed with his supremacy in all things in your life, that he comes beyond everything. That's right, beyond your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. And don't think sadly about that, because if you're a Christian man and Christ is supreme in all things, your wife will be loved greater and will be dealt with more mercifully. You will be a better husband. Nobody loses when Christ becomes supreme in your life. A life consumed with the supremacy of Christ in all things. Living to know him. And yet we don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. The two primary means of communication, you know, in developing any relationship, you have to communicate. Husbands and wives need to talk and listen. Talk and listen. That's what communication is. Building a relationship with God, there's talking, there's praying, there's listening, there's hearing from God's word. You talk, you listen, you talk, you listen. You get to know who God is. You get to love him more as he reveals himself to you. A life consumed with the supremacy of Christ in all things. I count all things but rubbish. And that is a translation that is not quite as severe as what Paul is saying. I count all things but excrement, dung. This is the value. Nothing even can compare to the supremacy of Christ in all things. But there's one other text that also tells me something about the heart, the passion of Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, he says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So on one hand, we have a life consumed with the supremacy of Christ in all things. And alongside of that, we have a life consumed with the mission of Christ at all times. There was something in Paul's experience that's also captured in the words of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me, come behind after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. If you're truly following me, you're going to be engaged in fishing for men. In Paul's life, he's consumed with the supremacy of Christ in all things, and he's consumed with the mission of Christ at all times. There's no discontinuity in his thinking. Somehow we can do that. Somehow especially in Western Christianity, we develop a private religious experience. This love of Christ, this pursuit of Christ, this knowledge of Christ that somehow never makes it out into mission. And there's something wrong with that. Jesus said, follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. So if we are truly following Christ, if this pursuit of Christ is actually taking place in our life, then he makes a promise. The command is, follow me. If you obey the command, this is his promise. I will make you fishers of men. The word make means to create, to form, to fashion. My responsibility is to follow Jesus. His promise is, if you follow me, I will reform you in such a way that you will become a fisher of men. Now, I find that an interesting analogy. I really don't like to fish, but I do fish. To me, fishing takes too long to get what you want. So what I like to do, especially with my grandkids, is we go to a little place in the lower part of the Poconos where they create fish. It's a hatchery, and they've got two huge ponds filled with trout in one and bass in the other. And you pay them. You just go in, they give you the fishing pole. I take my grandkids, I have pictures of my 5-year-old granddaughter throwing that line in the water. The moment it hits the water, there's a fish on there, and we're pulling it in. And even my father-in-law, who is an avid fisherman who gets tired of waiting, I took him there one day. He loved catching a fish every time he threw that line into the water. You know, that's the kind of fishing I like, except when I go to pay the bill, because you pay per pound and you have to keep everything you catch. And I've never gotten out of there without less than $100 bill, because my grandkids don't want to quit catching fish. But the metaphor Jesus uses actually comes from the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament used the fishing metaphor, but in a negative way. Listen to some of the usages. God says to Israel, or to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he says, I will put hooks in your jaws, and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. What God is saying is, I'm going to fish for you in the stream of your life, Pharaoh, and I'm going to rip you out of the water that you're in, because in some way, fishing is an act of judgment on fish. And almost every time the fishing metaphor is used, there's other places in the Old Testament, it is an act of judgment. It's not a pretty thing to rip the hook out of a fish's mouth. Sometimes it's deep in there and you're ripping out. That's enough of that. It's not pretty business. It's judgment on the fish. But Jesus transforms the metaphor. Because when he calls us to become fishers of men, where we are, by God's grace, helping people to come out of that environment that they've lived in, it's not in order to take their life from them. It's not an act of judgment anymore. It is now a deliverance. It's bringing them into a whole new world, a whole new life. And Jesus said, if you follow me, I promise you, I will make you a fisher of men. You will be involved in my work, in God's work, in God's mission of rescuing people from the waters that they think are their home, but really, it's killing them. It's their death if they're not delivered. I'll make you a fisher of men. Now listen carefully. The intent of preaching God's word is not to place upon people such heavy and burdensome guilt that they feel destroyed by what the Word of God is saying. But it is meant to probe us. It is valid, it's good to ask the question, if Jesus says this, follow me, and I promise I will make you a fisher of men. And I'm not a fisher of men. I'm not involved in mission. I don't care about, care enough to really give myself in a radical way to rescuing people. Am I really following Jesus? It's not saying we don't know him. We don't grasp the gospel. We don't believe it. We don't see our need of it. We accept it. But are we following him? The radical call is, follow me. The radical response is, they left and followed him. And the promise is, I will make you fishers of men. The average church, large or small, is filled with good people, moral people, maybe theologically correct people, who are at a level where there's a certain measure of love and gratitude for Christ. But in most churches, the vast majority do not see themselves on a mission. Where following Christ means that knowing Him, the knowledge of Him, relationship with Him, is supreme above all things. And that being involved in His mission at all times is the call of my life. See, for us, it's not geographical. For us, even as you read the New Testament, most New Testament believers aren't told to stop what they are doing in life and get up and go somewhere to follow Jesus. New Testament believers are told that where you are and what you're doing bring the gospel and the power of the gospel to bear on all of your life. Let Christ be supreme above all things, and let His mission be your passion at all times in your life. Follow Him. And He will make you a fisher of men. God will use you to touch lives. Most of us live comfortable lives. There's not much cost in following Jesus. We like our comfort, we like our acceptance, we like our security. And most of us realize to really be passionate about Jesus may disrupt a little bit of that, if not all of that. And so we find a comfortable, acceptable level of living out our Christian life. But by Jesus' words, are we really following Him if we're not becoming fishers of men? Years ago, I came across a painting that grasped me. It spoke to me in my own experience with the gospel. It was someone who had been rescued from drowning in waters, and he was on the shore. Others are drowning there, but he's on the shore. Instead of holding a life saver, a life raft or anything, he's holding a cross. And it was meant to be a picture of joy. Here is someone who is rescued, who is safe on shore. He's been delivered from those drowning waters. But the more I looked at that picture, I began to realize something's wrong. I think it should be repainted. Because I think in one hand, he should be clinging to the cross and being glad that he's been rescued from those drowning waters. But with the other hand, he should be reaching down into those waters, grasping someone else by the hand and helping to pull them out. Because this is Christianity. It is just a pure, let me say, impure experience of Christianity. If only I have my delight in my experience with Christ, and I'm not becoming a fisher of men. Jesus says the time is come, the kingdom is here. Repent. Believe the gospel. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Imagine what 20-25 people could do if they grasped that radical call and gave a radical response. Look what 11 people did. They were accused of turning the world upside down because they believed that this person called Jesus had brought in the time of all human history, that the kingdom of God had been initiated, and that when he says follow, he means follow, and when he promises I'll make you a fisher of men, he recreates us with all of our weaknesses and our shyness and our lack of resources. When we follow him, he makes us people who rescue others. That's our call. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, this morning, some of us prayed earlier that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to submit and to surrender. As you speak to us this morning, as Jesus cries out to each one of his sons and daughters, follow me, follow me, and promises, I will make you a fisher of men. In our weakness, in our fear, help us to say, yes, that's what I want. I want Christ to be supreme in all things in life. And I want to participate in his mission at all times. Help me to follow and make me, recreate me into a fisher of men. May that be our prayer. Hear our cry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.